Tonight, the book of Acts. Now, we kind of got into a bit of, for the last month, really, with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we've got into this thing where we're doing something a bit different, where we're looking at the audience and the author and the approach and all these things. Well, we're right back to just jamming through these. And so the first thing that I would say to you is the words "the first" are the first words, and that's the first thing I'm going to say to you. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach is the way the author begins this. Theophilus should sound familiar to you from our study of Luke, which he actually said, look, I've talked to eyewitnesses. The whole idea of writing Luke was the general audience certainly was the philosophical Greek Gentile mind, but specifically this was written to Theophilus, as Luke wrote in chapter 1 of Luke in verse 3. He said, you know, I'm writing this out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So if you're reading through the Bible or you're reading in your devotional times and trying to figure out what books to do after what, reading Luke and Acts back to back is actually really beneficial and continuitous. How's that for a word? So he says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, meaning the Gospel of Luke that I wrote and sent to you earlier about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So to refresh your memory, you know, you'd go back to the last chapter or two of the Gospel of Luke and just glance through and see that this is just a reminder. Like any good sequel, it will kind of brief you on what's happened so far. Luke 24 describes the resurrection and the other appearances that Jesus made to the disciples. Luke is reminding Theophilus of this. He says in verse 4 of Acts 1, he says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Spirit had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So all this time in the Gospels, we've seen Jesus promising the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, it's a good thing that I go away. It's good for me to go away. It was for a number of reasons, not the least of which is Jesus, when he didn't esteem equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself and made himself as a man, as a human being, he was limited in the sense that he's in one place at one time. When he's up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, he's not down with the disciples trying to cast out the demon from the demon-possessed boy. He's limited by that. He's saying, it's good that I go away because then my Father will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And so this is what's going to happen. And he says, you need to wait in Jerusalem, that you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? You see, they were expecting this. They finally figured out, oh, the Messiah had to suffer and die and be, you know, suffer a capital punishment for other people's sins and pay the price of sins. Okay, now, is this your second coming? You know, are you back now? Is it this time that you're going to fulfill all the rest of the messianic stuff that was written about? Now, we kind of giggle about that and think, well, you know, it's been 2,000 years, and obviously the kingdom isn't happening yet, but they expected it to happen right then. They finally have a grasp on the suffering Messiah and then the conquering Messiah, but they expected that the conquering Messiah was an immediate follow-up to the suffering Messiah. So they asked him, and he said, well, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the whole, you know, he notice how he goes right back and he says, don't worry about that. The next step is this. Isn't it interesting how we always deal with the Lord this way? Well, Lord, are you going to do this? He's like, look, next step here. Yeah, but what about this? Next step. Well, what? Next step. You can't get to the finish line until you jump through all these over all these hurdles, you know. So he says, hey, it's not for you to know those times, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, we don't have the time tonight to talk about all the dynamics in the book of Acts with the Holy Spirit and things, but I do want to show you something. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. If you ask, 100 pastors from 100 different churches, what does it mean when the Holy Spirit comes upon you? What's that power? Some people will say, it's the dunamis in Greek, where we get our word dynamite. It's explosive. It means miracles and signs and wonders. Others would say, it means you're going to fall flat on your back and do carpet time. You won't be able to move for hours upon end. Other people would have, this or that sort of description. Listen to Jesus' description. What does the power of the Holy Spirit do? He says, and you shall be my witnesses. First and foremost, the power of the Holy Spirit is to be a witness for Jesus Christ, not self-indulgent spiritual gifts that edify only us and weird out unbelievers and ungifted men and women when they enter the church. No, the most prominent thing about the power of the Holy Spirit is you shall be my witnesses. Notice the progression, both in Jerusalem and on all Judea, that is essentially the state. If you look at, he's talking city, state, country, world, when he says Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. It's this progressive outward thing. After he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, I like this, because Jesus, ascends up into this cloud, and they're all like watching him go, and then they're all sitting here like this. You can hear the breathing through their mouths. And they're just staring at the sky. Well, it says that, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them and said, men of Galilee, close your lips. No, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Interesting. The second coming will be in the same way, in full visibility, in physical form. As a matter of fact, at this very place, they're going to see, it says they return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, when his feet set down on the Mount of Olives and it split in two, and a huge valley is formed right in the middle of that mountain. That's the way Jesus is coming back. Well, it says in verse 13 that they entered the city of Jerusalem. They went to the upper room where they were staying, and then it lists all of the guys that are there. They're called the 11. That's basically the 12 disciples minus Judas. It says in verse 14 that these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Notice this, they're praying with Mary. They're not praying to Mary. I think that's important for us to see. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons that was there together, and said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled concerning Judas. He was counted among us and received his share in this ministry, but it's written in the book of Psalms, let another person take his place or take his office. So verse 21, he says, therefore, it's necessary that all of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So Peter is saying, we need a 12th apostle. We got all these cool leather jackets that say the 12 on the back of them. And there's only 11 of us, so we need somebody. But they have to be somebody that's been around since Jesus got baptized and really since the resurrection. And we need a guy who's been there. Well, so they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, oh, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show us which of these two you have chosen. I like this. They say, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. We're giving you two to choose from. Lord, you who know the hearts of all men, show us which of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. People have all kinds of people have written their doctrinal dissertations. They've gotten their PhDs by writing theses, that's the plural of thesis, on, and if it's not, I made it up and it doesn't matter. They've written big long papers about how this was carnal on Peter's part, about he's not operating because the Spirit hasn't been given yet, and they're casting lots, and oh, how carnal that is, and they're only giving God two choices, and Matthias doesn't count as the 12th apostle. Paul really counts as the 12th apostle, and I've heard a lot of teachers, gifted teachers, teach this. But I think it's up to Luke and to God to tell us whether or not Matthias counts as the 12 apostles, or as the 12th apostle, or whether Paul was the 12th apostle. Interestingly, as you go through the book of Acts, what you'll see is that, and really through the Gospels and the book of Acts, in the Gospels, they were called the 12, capital T, capital T, the 12. It was their gang name, the 12. You know, they had their little kind of thing. So they're the 12. But Judas then killed himself. And they were called the 11. They had to change all the monograms on the sweaters. They were called the 11. Guess what? After Matthias is inducted in, they're called the 12 again. So much for all that educated pastoral sounding stuff. Well, Paul's the 12th apostle. Oh, Matthias, you never hear from Matthias again. Well, guess what? You don't hear a lot from Bartholomew again either. Really, the book of Acts can be divided into here's Peter and here's Paul. And so you can't base it on, you know, well, how much do we really hear from the rest of these guys? No, they were inducted into the Matthias became the 12th apostle. You say, well, does that make Paul the 13th apostle? No, there was a whole lot of apostles. Get your concordance out someday and look up the word apostle and make a list of everyone in the New Testament that is listed as an apostle. There's a whole lot more than 12. There's a whole lot more than 13 when they added Matthias. There's a whole lot more than 14 when they added Paul. There are all kinds of them. The apostle, apostolos in the Greek, simply means one who is sent out. And so as they were sent out, as they were commissioned by the Lord, there was all kinds of apostles. Now, the 12 were a special bunch, and Matthias is taking Judas's place here. But Acts chapter 2, we see that begins when the day of Pentecost had come. Now, we would expect something freaky to happen on the day of Pentecost, because we would expect that everybody who celebrates the day of Pentecost is a Pentecostal. But Pentecost didn't mean that back then. Pentecost means 50th day. And if you remember our studies in the feasts of Moses, how there was Passover and then unleavened bread and the Feast of First Fruits, after that, there was 50 days on the calendar until what's called the Feast of Weeks that they started calling Pentecost because it was the 50th day. So that you could call this Pentecost or you could call it the Feast of Weeks. They're all together in one place. They're all supposed to be. This is one of the holidays that all the able-bodied Jewish men who are able to get to Jerusalem are supposed to be in Jerusalem. And so, again, you have to kind of get out of Pentecostal mode and get into these are Jews who are gathered together from all over the world for the Feast of Weeks. It was mandatory. Of the seven feasts, three of them were mandatory to attend. So they're all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. So, you know, it's interesting. Jesus had told them, you're going to be the light of the world. You know, and now they're all like candles because you can see these fired over each one of their heads. Well, they all began to, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. The Spirit, there was no training going on. Peter didn't grab Bartholomew's chin and say, okay, say, Yoda rode moped, Yoda rode moped, you know, Yoda rode a moped. Okay, he didn't turn to Mary and say, okay, say, tie my bow tie, untie my bow tie. Now say that really fast over and over and you'll be speaking in tongues. No, it was the Spirit giving them utterance. There was no class on let's learn to speak in tongues. And that's something that's irritated. Oh, I went to a class, learned how to speak in tongues. Okay, well, these guys went to a prayer meeting. So they all began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. It's interesting that because travel was so difficult and took so long, very often guys would come for the Passover and live there for 2 months. They would come for the Passover and then stay for the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits, and all that lasted another week. So there was 9 days there. Well, in 50 days, I mean, it's going to take me 20 days to get back home, and it's going to take me 20 days to get back here. That means I'm going to be home for 10 days. And so they just lived there for those 2 months and then went on home. So there's devout men from all over the world living in Jerusalem. And when the sound occurred, the sound of what? The sound of tongues? No, the sound of the violent rushing wind that filled the house. It was like a tornado had landed or something. They all rushed in. It says that the crowd came together and were bewildered. Now they come across these apostles, these prayer people, and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Now this is a subject of debate. Were they speaking, babbling in tongues, and every single individual heard all of the people speaking in his language? Or was it, this guy over here, you know, I'm from Egypt, I hear this guy speaking Egyptian. The guy from media over, not the media, but media, is hearing them speak Mede over here. It's a big debate. I don't know why it's a debate. If it was really that important, then it would have been made more clear. But each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished and said, "What? Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" I mean, you know, being a Galilean, you didn't have a great reputation going in. You know, it's not like these were, being from Galilee was kind of like being from the wrong side of the tracks. And so, you know, how are these guys speaking so intelligently in these other languages? And how is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born? And then it lists in verses 9 and 10 all these different countries that they're from. He says, we hear them speaking in our own tongue, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. That's important. As you go through the Bible, the New Testament, and are investigating, what is this about tongues? What does Paul tell the Corinthians? Tongues are not spoken to men. Tongues are spoken to God. So that messes up all the idea of when you go into church and somebody speaks in a tongue and someone gives the interpretation and says, my people. That's not the interpretation. How do I know? Because tongues are never spoken to men. Tongues are always spoken to God. And Paul the Apostle said, I thank God. I speak in tongues more than you all. Now, some people say that reads, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that speaking in tongues is thanking God. Here we see not only is it thanking God, it's spoken to God, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. That is the content of someone who is speaking in tongues. And we're not going to talk about the application of those things tonight, but I do want you to see that tongues are not spoken to men. Tongues are, these people are praising God. They're praising God, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And everyone's saying, what does this mean? What's going on? Other people said, oh, they're drunk. Simon Peter takes a stand with the 11. Now, Peter plus 11 means what? 12. Okay, so just so you didn't miss that. Raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. Now, that's not the strongest argument you can make. It's only 9 in the morning. They're not drunk. Now, if this was 6 o'clock p.m., you might have a case, you know. But he says, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. How important it is that when something weird and kooky is going on in the church or in the midst of believers, that somebody can say, this is that which is written. This is that which was spoken of through the prophet. This is why this is what's happening is biblical. If we can't say this is biblical and this is where, then we shouldn't ought to be doing it. You know, Paul the Apostle told the Corinthians, he goes, I said, I want you to learn not to exceed what is written. And the Bible's a pretty big book, so it would be pretty difficult to get outside of those confines, but people managed to do it. So he goes on to describe this prophecy of Joel, not that Joel prophesied of this day, but of the action of people being filled with the Holy Spirit. And he goes on and preaches this really convicting message that verse 37 results in, after they've heard this, says they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? You know, it's an awesome sermon when instead of you giving an altar call, the pastor or the teacher giving an altar call, the people say, what should we do? It's like, forget giving an altar call. We're coming forward. We want to know what to do. Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it ultimately, they were baptized. It says in verse 41 that that day there were added about 3,000 souls. It's the world's first mega church. There are 3,120 people in the church. Man, can you imagine? They need Sunday school volunteers really bad there, I think. So look at what that church is doing. This church is on fire. It's alive. This is the day of Pentecost is the day that Jesus Christ gave birth to the church. That it was birthed. It was brand new. This is the church that Jesus promised to build. There's 3,120 of them. What are they doing? I think that for the next chapter or two, the church is a perfect model of the perfect church. Because the church gets messed up really early on. I never understand why people spend so much time studying church history after the book of Acts. You see, by the time the book of Acts is halfway through, the church is corrupt. It's divided. There's people arguing about doctrine and all these different things. People are trying to draw attention to themselves. If you want a model of the perfect church, don't read 400 years into church history. Read the first 4 minutes. Read the first 4 days. Read the first 4 years of the church, and you'll get a lot better idea of the perfect church than 400 years. What are they doing? It says they're continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's it right there. It's teaching, it's fellowship, it's prayer, it's communion. And I mean that in both senses of the word, in us eating together and us partaking of the Lord's Supper together. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Why did communism fail? Well, because God was taken out of the equation. And because human beings are human beings. This sort of God-infused communism is also going to fail because people are going to mess it up. But in the beginning, when the church was alive, it was like, if I have two coats and you have no coat, here, take one of my coats. Take the better coat. If I have two horses and you don't have a horse, here, take the horse. Take the better horse. It was like we had all things in common, and nobody ended up dirt poor and other people filthy rich. It was like we all managed to be middle class because we all had all things in common, and that was the way it was going there in the beginning. And they even began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. This is what else they were doing. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Who are the people that are being added to the church? People who are getting born again. How often are they going to church? There's always that big debate. Was it Saturdays or Sundays? Well, here I read that it was every days. It was every day and house to house. It wasn't just let's all get together in the sanctuary or let's all gather at the temple. It's from house to house. Hey, I heard James is doing an Old Testament Bible study on Tuesday night at his house. Let's go. And they packed the place out. And they were just in unity. And notice this, they had favor with all the people. They had favor with all the people. Everyone in Jerusalem, whatever they thought about Jesus, they said, man, these people have love for one another. Isn't it great that today Christians have that same reputation? Well, maybe they don't. Maybe we have the reputation of arguing about silly things, about being divided, about being protesters, about... We don't have the reputation of having unconditional love for one another, sharing all things, having all things in common. We don't have that reputation. Now, chapter 3 tells us that Peter and John were going to the temple at the hour of prayer, and this guy who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along. Just an interesting little tidbit about this. You've heard this story before. Here's the beggar laying at the gate outside the temple, the gate called Beautiful, and he's begging for alms, and Simon Peter looks down at him and says, silver and gold have I none. But what I do have, I give to thee, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Didn't happen like that. didn't happen like that. Look at what it says. It says that he used to be there. It says they used to set him down every day at the gate. So that was where he was headed. But if you look at verse 2, it says a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along. That whole Sunday school story about the guy laying there outside the gate would have been accurate any other day, but not this day. On this day, he was being carried along. That's where they were taking him. It doesn't have anything doctrinally to do with anything. It's just an encouragement. Every time that you read the Bible, you're going to find out, oh, that's a detail I missed. Oh, that's something that somebody kind of didn't tell me the right thing about. Later on, we're going to watch Paul the Apostle get knocked off his non-existent horse. So those kind of things, you know. So ultimately, this guy, Peter, seizes him by the right hand, raises him up. His feet and ankles are made strong. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with him, walking and leaping and praising God. And you could just jump right into song there, the walking and leaping and praising God song. Well, all the people, they knew this guy. He was the beggar that was always outside the gate. He was the annoying guy. It's like, I'm just going to pray, and he's asking me for money. If I give him money, then I don't have enough for lunch after prayer. And if I don't give him money, then my prayer's all messed up because I'm feeling convicted while I'm praying that I didn't give this guy any money. Well, now he's dancing around. Now he's yelling and leaping. And what's going on? Well, all these people ran together. They're just amazed. They're at the porch of Solomon there. And Peter realizes that they're all looking at him and John. And he realizes they're looking at us. They're about to give us credit. They could tell just by, Peter could tell just by the way they were looking, the way they were responding, that they thought Peter was something special and that John was something special. Now, this is the heart of a man who's been filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the heart of a guy who's walked with Jesus. He says, why are you looking at us? As if by our own power or piety, we had made him walk. Wouldn't it be great if the televangelists could say, stop looking at me? If they could say, you know what, this isn't because of my power, it's not because of my faithfulness, it's not because of my ministry, it's not because of my university that I named after me, it's all about me, me, me. It's about Jesus Christ. And he's done this, so don't look at me. I'm invisible, okay? It's not about me. And he goes on to preach another awesome sermon telling them, hey, it's in the name of Jesus. It's the name of Jesus which is strengthening this guy that you see and you know. And he tells this whole message through the rest of chapter 3. Well, chapter 4, in the midst of that message, they get arrested because the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came. They were greatly disturbed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them, threw them in jail until the next day. But it says in verse 4 of chapter 4, many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Isn't that great? Peter didn't even get to finish his sermon, and yet they still believed. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together, and they put this, it says in verse 7, they put them in the center and began to inquire, by what power and what name have you done this? Peter's really bold. He says, hey, let it be known to everybody that we did this in the name of Jesus, that by the name of Jesus Christ, this man stands before you in good health. And then he preaches it to them. Verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's it. There's salvation in only this guy. Verse 13, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. They're actually applying what Jesus said regarding, don't worry in that day what you're going to say. Don't worry when you get brought before the rulers of the land. The Holy Spirit's going to tell you what to say. So they were confident. They were uneducated. They're standing before a bunch of college-degreed guys, and Peter and John, they're like, well, we left school in seventh grade to go be fishermen. But when they observed that confidence, they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. It's not about your education. It's about your inspiration. It's not about what you know. It's about who you know. And we could come up with 100 other cliches, but we'll move on. So they commanded them, after all this argument back and forth, they said, you're not allowed to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, well, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, but we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. You know, it's up to God. It's not up to you. So they released them. They threatened them some more, and they released them out, and they went and told all the people in the church. And the church did what? The church got together a petition and a lobby. The church got together a proposition, and some laws were going to be changed against unlawful imprisonment. No, what they did was they prayed. They prayed. There was trouble, and they prayed. They prayed. The church prayed. It amazes me that we've gone so far away from the early church. My personal belief is that our prayer meetings should be as well as attended as our Bible studies. Actually, practically, it's just not so. Why? Because we really don't believe in the power of prayer. Oh, we can teach it, but we don't really believe it. See, if we believed it, we'd participate in it. If we believed it, we would be dedicated to prayer. We'd be devoted to prayer. But the church prayed. Look at what happened in verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. You see, Peter and John were uneducated men. They hadn't been through the whole Bible study on Wednesday nights and the Old Testament study on Thursday nights and the New Testament study on Sunday mornings and through the Bible in a year on Sunday nights. Where they had been was they'd been with Jesus and they were with other believers praying. And that resulted in speaking the word of God with boldness. I'm not belittling Bible study. I'm saying that prayer is so absolutely and vitally important. I can't put it into words. These people knew this. Here's the answer, again, just doctrinally, and then we're going to kind of speed up because we're not going to have near enough time. We're halfway done with the message and we're only in chapter 4. When they were filled with the Holy Spirit, wait a second, who was filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, the church. Well, wait a second, weren't they already filled with the Spirit? Well, just 120 were filled with the Spirit. Well, didn't Peter promise those 3,000 that when they were baptized, they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Now they're being filled with the Spirit. Is it possible that receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit is different than being filled with the Spirit? And is it possible that being filled with the Spirit is not something that happens one time, but could actually happen more than once to a person? Sure seems like it. It sure seems to be pretty clear here. Also, well, we've been taught by some teachers that being filled with the Holy Spirit is evidenced how? Well, with the speaking in tongues. We just saw that in chapter 2. Well, that's not what we're saying here. Where does it say they were speaking in tongues? No, they were speaking the word of God with boldness. The evidence of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life is not always speaking in tongues. Yes, absolutely, it's in the book of Acts. It's frequent, but it's not every time. And so when somebody says, oh, you know, that if you haven't spoken in tongues, you haven't received, the Holy Spirit hasn't come upon you. Well, you need to read your Bible and stop preaching this nonsense then. Okay, the church is corrupted by chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira. Everybody had been selling land, so did they. Everyone had been laying the money at the apostles' feet, so did they. But see, they held back some of the price of the money. But they represented it like it was all the money to draw attention to themselves, to get credit. They were struck down dead. God just killed them right out. I don't know how to respond to that other than make sure you're not trying to be a known personality and known for your generosity when it's not true in the kingdom of God. It seems to me that the best thing to do is not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. If they sold their property for $10,000 and wanted to donate $6,000, they should have put it in an envelope anonymously and, you know, here, just drop it in the basket. They would still be, well, not today, they wouldn't still be alive, but they would still be alive longer than this. Well, the Sadducees were pretty upset with everything that was going on. They were jealous that people were following after the apostles instead of after them. And so they laid hands, it says in chapter 5, verse 18, they laid hands on the apostles, put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison. And he didn't say, run away, run away. He said, just go right out in the temple. As soon as the sun comes up, just start preaching the word. So the next morning, the sun came up, and the jailers went to get the apostles. Well, they can't find them. And then they hear, hey, those guys you arrested last night and put in jail last night, and now they're out there preaching again. So the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Well, they brought them in. The high priest said, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You filled Jerusalem with your teaching. What a testimony. If the enemies of the church said, you filled the whole city of Cheyenne with this gospel stuff. Wow. I wish we could get accused of that. He says, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Oh, that's not Peter doing that. Remember the movie, the line of Mel Gibson's The Passion movie that wasn't translated? It was spoken in Aramaic, but it wasn't translated. Let this man's blood be upon us and upon our children, the priests said. You didn't see that translated. It was actually there, if you're fluent in Aramaic like I am. It was there. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us? No, they had already brought the blood of Jesus Christ upon them. But Peter and the apostles again answered, we must obey God rather than men. So they continue on. The end of chapter 5 says, every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Every day. Is it Saturday? Is it Sunday? They had church every day. Now, chapter 6, a problem arises because the church is involved in charitable stuff. There are widows because we don't want to see anybody go without. The widows and the orphans, we're feeding them food every day. And so we've got this nice outdoor cafe kind of thing set up, you know, sort of a Salvation Army kind of thing where they can come in and get some food. Well, the different widows, there was Hellenistic Jews and native Hebrews, and they kind of had an issue amongst themselves. And so they're saying, oh, she got two roles and we only got one. Okay, this is getting silly here. So the 12 summoned the congregation together and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men that we can put in charge of this task. But we are going to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Here's the deal. When it was 12 guys, they were the ones passing out bread and fish. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? Remember the feeding of the 4,000? They were the ones doing it. But now it's too big, and there's more people they've come alongside. So delegation is happening, and the priority has to be prayer and the word. It has to be. It has to be. People have said to me, hey, you know, Ron, why didn't you show up at our moving party? I used to be the moving party. I'll tell you, 9 years ago, I would be the moving party. Why didn't you show up at our moving party? Well, you know what? We've got Bible studies to train, and we sent 5 deacons and 3 servants of Christ and a partridge and a pear tree to help you. Well, aren't you supposed to be a servant, Ron? Aren't you supposed to be doing that too? Well, if you think it's right for me to neglect the study of the Word of God to move your refrigerator, I don't know what to tell you. It's in the early days when there was 12 of us, that's what we did. That's what I did. Now it's different, and it's a biblical model, and the studies would suffer. We wouldn't have studies if everyone who needed help requested me. Well, I need you to change my tire. I need you to move my refrigerator. I need you to go to the hospital. And now I do all these things. I help people change tires. I move their refrigerators. I go to the hospital. I visit them in jail. But I can't be the one every time. It's not right for me to neglect prayer and the word to go do this physical ministry and be the only one doing it. So God's raised up as he's increased this congregation to hundreds of people. There are also more than a dozen leaders that are also doing this. That's what's going on here. This is the first essentially deacon ministry, these 7 men. Well, as soon as you get into ministry, you get into opposition because Stephen is one of the guys that's helping wait tables. He's a deacon. Hey, he's preaching the word, you know, and people didn't like it. And he ended up getting dragged away and brought before the council with all sorts of false accusations. Chapter 7 is Stephen's sermon to the council. And it's an amazing thing. He says, you know, us Jews, we never get anything right the first time. And if you read it through, you see his point all throughout is you never get it the first time. God raised up Moses as a deliverer when he killed the Egyptian, but we said no, so he had to come back the second time. Abraham was sent out by God Abraham didn't get it. God had to tell him twice. Actually, all men are like that. You notice in the Bible, God always has to talk to men twice. To women, he talks to them once. He says, Sarah. And Sarah says, what? But to God, but to Abraham, God says, Abraham, Abraham. Peter, Peter. Saul, Saul. It's because we don't listen the first time. So the Jews, this whole message is you guys never get it, and Jesus came the first time, and you didn't get it, but you're going to get it when he comes the second time. That's essentially that whole message in a nutshell. Well, the end result of that, there was no altar call. There was kind of a standing ovation of sorts. They stood up, they grabbed him, they dragged him outside the city and began stoning him, throwing rocks at him until he was dead. Now we're introduced in verse 58 to a guy. It says, and as they're stoning him, the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Chapter 8 begins saying Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. What just happened? What we realized is that they, after being filled with the Spirit, were supposed to go out boldly preaching the word where? Not only in Jerusalem, but into Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. But they were all gathered together. They weren't sending out missionaries. They weren't sending out people to preach the word. It was all we're having church life and being focused in on church life. And so God allows this persecution to take place. Why? To accomplish his commission, to get out of Jerusalem and go into Judea and then into Samaria and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. If we get too comfortable and we're not mission-minded, God will you know, often just kind of drop a bomb right in the middle of it and scatter everybody because he wants us to be not worldly-minded, but world-minded. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We translate that into God so loved our church that he gave his only begotten Son. But God's heart is for the whole world. He wants us to go out. And so I don't have time to preach on these things. We're in big trouble. Chapter 8 essentially talks about, Philip goes out by the time chapter 9 rolls around, Saul is like really mad at Christians. And he's gotten into the smell of blood is in the water. You know, he's in this mob rules kind of thing. He's breathing out murderous threats against the disciples of the Lord. He goes to the high priest and he said, give me letters that give me authority to arrest Christians everywhere. They weren't called Christians yet, but followers of Jesus, and arrest them, and I'll bring them back here and so you can put them on trial. And back then it was called the Way. So he's traveling along, it says in verse 3 of chapter 9. It happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground off his horse. No horse. He fell to the ground. Now, he might have been on a donkey, he might have been on a camel, he might have been on his own 2 feet, but again, no horse. No horse mentioned. So he fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? I like that. And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And he goes on to instruct him, go into the city and you're going to be told what you should do. And you can read the events of the next day as he was blinded and ultimately was healed. And when he regained his sight, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that had such an impact on Saul that he immediately started preaching Jesus. It says in verse 19, he was several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? This is one of those celebrity conversions that we always hope. Wouldn't it be cool if Ozzy got saved, we say. You know, well, I never say that because no one can understand what he says anyway. But, I mean, look at Bob Dylan. You know, the church was so excited when Bob Dylan got born again. That lasted 3 years. And then he went back to his old weird ways and fell into all kinds of other religions. People are trying to do that to Jane Fonda now. who reportedly a few years ago had a born-again experience, and we're waiting for Jane Fonda Evangelist. You know what? Let's let her be a Christian. Let's let her be a Christian. What do you think? We're going to find out that Paul's ministry is not very fruitful, right? Or Saul, his ministry is not very fruitful. He doesn't know. He's brand new in the Lord. And so it's amazing, people, and they're saying, wow, isn't this the guy who was really anti-Christian before? But he's got to be in the fire for a while, and he's got to be in the Word, and this is all has to be processed. So ultimately, of course, he gets run out of town. Then the book of Acts sort of traces through what Peter's ministry is, as Peter realizes from a vision of the Lord that the Gentiles are supposed to be able to hear the gospel. All the non-Jews are supposed to be able to hear the gospel too, and he preaches the word to them, and they all get saved. And he goes back to Jerusalem and says, hey, the Gentiles are getting saved too. And they say, oh, no, it's not right. You know, the Gentiles can't get saved. They have to become Jews and all these things. And, well, ultimately the statement is made in chapter 11, verse 17. If God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? This is Peter saying, you want to argue about the Gentiles aren't allowed to be saved? You want to tell God that? God's the one doing it. Was I supposed to, hey, stop, Lord? No, this is not okay with me. All right, they got saved. So when they heard this, they quieted down, glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Now there's a switch. As the book of Acts continues, Jerusalem is not really the main focus city. Antioch becomes the main focus because the Gentiles have been getting saved there. Jews are getting saved there. Barnabas gets sent off to Antioch and he realizes this is a huge work. Saul has been growing in the last few years. I'm going to go get him and have him help me kind of pastor this flock in Antioch. So he went and got Saul in Tarsus there and brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So Antioch is the base of operations for the rest of the book. You may have missed that in your studies in Acts, but Antioch is where they're based. It's the happening church, you know. Well, ultimately in chapter 13, there was at Antioch prophets and teachers and these people, and they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. And while they were doing this, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. This is the beginning of what's called the first missionary journey. There's three ultimate journeys that Paul the Apostle makes, and by now he's being called Paul. And it's kind of as he goes on these evangelistic, not crusades, it's a bad word nowadays, but he just travels from city to city and preaches the gospel. And so chapter 13 goes all the way through and explains all this missionary journey that they're making. And also makes the point in the middle of chapter 13 and verse 46 that when the Jews would reject them, they would turn to the Gentiles. We went to the Jews on the Sabbath day in the synagogue and preached to them. Well, if they rejected us, we just went to the Gentiles because the gospel has to be preached to the Jew first, but then also to the Gentile. So he would tell the Jews things like Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, well, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. Well, this caused a big to-do, and they ended up having to go to Jerusalem for a council. You know, because there's all this stuff. Wait, you can't preach the gospel to the Gentiles. They've got to be circumcised. They got to follow the law. There's all these things that we have to. No, no, no. Peter stood up at this council in Jerusalem in Acts 15 and said, why are you trying to put a yoke on the neck of these people that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? You're going to try and make them follow the law? We can't even follow the law. James said, yeah, you're right. You know, the Lord has ministered to me this and this and this. And hey, we're just going to welcome them in. We're going to tell them to do a few things that involve not being immoral and not stumbling Jewish brothers. But, you know, the Gentiles are saved by grace. You know, we believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they also are. Then Paul goes off on the second missionary journey, but not before him and Barnabas have a big argument. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. Well, John Mark had bailed out, and Paul said, no way, Barney boy, you know. And so Barnabas took John Mark and went off in one direction, and Paul got Silas and went off in another direction. That was the second missionary journey. It wasn't with Barnabas. It was with Silas. And they went through Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth and all these places. Ultimately, at the end of chapter 18, there's the third missionary journey. You can tell we're running out of tape. Third missionary journey. And as that takes them through Ephesus and these places, Paul says, you know, it's heavy on my heart. I got to go to Jerusalem. Everyone's saying, don't go to Jerusalem. You're going to get killed in Jerusalem. I got to go to Jerusalem. Look, the Holy Spirit's telling me you're going to suffer in Jerusalem. Yeah, the Holy Spirit's told me that too, but I need to go. So whether Paul was really supposed to go to Jerusalem or not is always the subject of a big debate. But he says, hey, the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city saying that bonds and afflictions await me in Jerusalem. But he still goes. He goes to Jerusalem and he ends up in the temple and some people recognize him. This is that guy who's preaching to Gentiles and things. And it's this huge mob. He's getting beat to death. Literally, he's being beat to death, dragged outside the temple, getting beat up. Well, the Romans don't like uprisings among the Jews. And so the Roman soldiers run in and grab Paul. And now he's arrested. Now he's in custody. And so there's all these accusations going forth. And Paul, for the rest of the book of Acts, is going to be in custody. He ends up getting sent to Felix the governor, and then I could make a joke, but I never watched Felix the Cat, so you're just going to have to make up your own joke for that. He goes to Felix the governor, and then Felix says, well, you know, he keeps him in custody for 2 years and says that, well, we're going to give you some freedom, but until this is all worked out, you're still under arrest. Well, after 2 years, Felix was replaced, you know, and the governor was Festus. Now, Festus wanted to please the Jews that were against Paul and said, well, are you willing to go to Jerusalem to stand trial before these guys or to be for your accusers? Well, Paul wasn't willing because he knew they were liars. Plus, they were planning on killing him on the way, ambushing him. And so he said, no, he says, none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, and no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. You know, a Roman citizen who said, I appeal to Caesar, was granted that request. Now, it took years to get in front of Caesar and have your appeal made, but you got to do that. Well, so he's in the custody of the governor. He's going to be going to the emperor, but in the meantime, King Agrippa arrives at Caesarea, and Paul's brought in, and they have this whole thing, and they realize, or Agrippa ends up saying, you know, this guy Paul would have probably been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. But he's got to go to Caesar, so he's getting sent to Rome. And so as the book of Acts finishes up, essentially, Paul is on his way to Rome, and there's some shipwrecks and some problems and things. But when they got to Rome, it says in chapter 28, verse 16, when we entered Rome, notice the we. If you look at the pronouns, you'll find out when Luke was there with Paul and when Luke wasn't there with Paul. It's when it turns from they into we, and you can figure that out. But he says, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. And so for 2 years, he's there. He gets his own apartment with this soldier that's supposed to watch him, but he's allowed to have as many visitors as he wants. And so he turns it into kind of a home church evangelism center where it says at the end, last two verses of the book of Acts here, it says he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So basically, if you look at it this way, because Paul got arrested and was in custody for so long, he got free room and board. It was like the government was paying for the church. It was Paul getting free room and board, and he could evangelize and minister to anybody that showed up, and they did show up for a very long time. That's where the book of Acts ends, and this is why I mentioned this in Luke, that Luke and the book of Acts are often thought by scholars to be Paul's preparatory court documents that would go on ahead of him before his appeal to Caesar, that all of this stuff would be written down in proper Greek to give the whole history so that when Paul would finally stand before Caesar, all of these this documentation would be laid out. That's a theory. It's an intriguing theory. And I guess that's it. So let's pray.